In your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, Red Pew Bible, number 927. Matthew 15. One through nine. Prior to Easter, we had been in the book of Exodus. We had come up to the Red Sea crossing. I'm going to pick up in the book of Exodus in the month of July and follow that through August, coming up to Mount Sinai. But for now, I'm going to, through the end of June, be speaking from Matthew. So I have occasional series where I move back and forth between typically an Old Testament text, and then I move towards a New Testament text, and I kind of go back and forth a little bit. The problem with that, though, is that I have to give a little bit of a recap of where we've been and where we are, as I trust that you don't remember, as well as I don't remember. So I have to do this for myself as much for you. A few years ago, when we started this Matthew series, we looked at the first segment, the birth and intro of Jesus Christ, and the way Matthew writes, he weaves story with sermon. And so you'll notice that every other line in this list, there's a sermon. And it starts with the birth and intro of Jesus Christ, and then chapter 5 through 8, we move into the Sermon on the Mount, followed by 10 miracles that are in the storyline, chapters 8 through 9, followed by another sermon on mission. And then we see some portraits of Jesus. We get to understand his personality through different stories that are weaved, chapters 11 through 12. And then we have a sermon in parables, chapter 13. And then we come to the section that we're back into, in which we see the dominant parable, the seed and the soils, get illustrated in life through various settings where the storyline is going back again. And then we'll eventually get to a little Sermon on the Mount and some encounters and questions with Jesus, and then there's a sermon on the end of the world, and then we have the Passion story that wraps up and finishes the book of Matthew. So we find ourselves in chapter 15, and here we're seeing the good seed doctrine on display. Chapter 14, immediately before that, we saw different reactions, different heart soils reacting to Jesus Christ. And now when we come to chapter 15, we're looking at how the good seed lands and what makes it good and what makes it, how can you tell the difference? And I would ask the question, what does the good seed of the gospel look like in everyday life? Now, I've arranged the next five sermons around this question, and I hope that you're going to think deeply with me and also practically as we approach this text. I'll just read the verses that we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll begin to unpack it together. Verse 1 says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" This week, I had a conversation with the music director at St. Tikhon's Monastery. He has his children taking piano lessons from Abby. He is well qualified to teach his own children, but he feels like every parent that it's better for someone else to teach their kids. And every once in a while, I happen to be around. It's an evening time that the lesson takes place. And so sometimes we discuss theology. Sometimes we discuss my dissertation writing, because he's an academic and he kind of enjoys some of those things. And he shared with me his own personal reservation of reading and writing on a dissertation topic that might actually jeopardize his capacity and ability to continue to be a Russian Orthodox follower. He had some interest in studying church, the doctrine of the church in the early patristic era. That's the first couple centuries of the church. And he said, the reason why I'm a little bit nervous to do that is because right now within Orthodoxy, there is a fundamentalist mindset which sees every other faith outside of the Orthodox Church as non-faith. And he said he had a friend who apostatized as a result of his doing study on the church, and he subsequently left the Roman went and joined the Roman Catholic Church. To make a long story short, he said, I'm kind of happy with where I am, and I don't want to jeopardize my family's situation on secondary issues that are not as critical for my own personal faith. Now, my conversation with this clergyman, he is ordained within the church, revealed something of how scriptural interpretation can shift into a kind of tradition that kills the effectiveness of the true gospel. Now, I have a lot of personal disagreements with the Orthodox Church, so don't worry. I just use it as illustration that the tendency to high rank tradition above the scriptures is a real danger that we all could potentially face if we're not careful. And Christ directly addresses it here in this text. And the idea that I believe is in this text that I want to show you this morning is that when tradition enshrouds the seed of the gospel, tradition renders the gospel ineffective. Now, that word enshroud just simply means to cover over, like a bushel basket over top of a light. It can cause problems for the effectiveness of the gospel as it's proclaimed. Now, small traditions, some traditions, I would call them like small t traditions, don't necessarily threaten the gospel, but some big T traditions can. And as we consider this text, I want to see how Jesus shows us how we can know if our tradition has become greater in our own minds than Scripture. Now, I also want to say that what Jesus is saying is that he's not saying that every tradition is inherently sinful. Some traditions are genuinely helpful. In fact, they're even biblical. For example, a small t tradition would be called something like church membership, for example. It's a tradition that is scriptural. And some evangelical churches may practice it very informally, and some may do it a little bit more formally. But we should always be willing to evaluate whether or not our traditions, if they're potentially rising above what the scriptures are communicating and the heart of them. And we should ask ourselves, is this tradition that I'm holding on to helpful in my attempt to be faithful to scripture? Now, my Russian Orthodox friend was a little hesitant to study the doctrine of the church because he was afraid to, because it might upend his life, his ministry, and his impulse and desire to prioritize scripture is very commendable. But he, you know, he recognized that this tradition that was being held onto was something that was at variance with the true gospel. So again, I just want to say, as we go into this text, it's important for us to remember that sometimes there are traditions that can enshroud and that can cover up the seed of the gospel and render it ineffective. Now, I'm going to get to the text here, but I want to say, none of us can escape tradition. If you say that you have no traditions, then guess what? That's your tradition. Tradition cannot be avoided. So we all have to evaluate our traditions, whether or not they cover up the effectiveness of the gospel and what the scripture is intending to communicate. So our text this morning, Jesus skillfully addresses false traditions. I would call them big T traditions. And we need to pay attention to how Jesus identifies these false traditions. Now these tools, I believe, there are tools in here that can help us to do rightful evaluation and try to bring scripture to its proper place of authority. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, and I want you to see the innocent rise of little t traditions. The innocent rise. Jesus is on tour in Galilee. He had just been in Gennesaret. He's teaching, he's healing, he's feeding people. And the noise of Jesus' ministry has reached the ears of the theological doctors in Jerusalem. And they come up to Jesus from Jerusalem, it says in verse 1. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, they had a question they wanted to know. And in verse 1, they wonder, why is it their disciples break the tradition of the elders? What is the tradition of the elders? There is always an attempt to apply scripture, and we ought to be learning how to apply it carefully. And there are always good motives to apply scripture. And the previous generations who lived prior to these Pharisees had good motives to apply scripture. And this is what's being referred to as the tradition of the elders. During the second century before Christ, there were several Jewish sects that had grown up in a time period in which there was a lot of war, there was a lot of conflict in Israel as the Greek Empire was waging war between Egypt, and they were traversing through. And some of these names are, you can find them in the Bible. You can find a name of reference to the Herodians. You can hear about the Sadducees and also the Pharisees. And these sects grew up during a time period of heavy conflict, and the Pharisees, according to their name's meaning, is literally the separated ones. The separated ones. And they wanted to take very seriously the commandments that are found in the Mosaic Law. There are 613 prescriptions in the Mosaic Law. And so in order to preserve these 613 laws, they went about in groups called Habarim, or associates. And they would not mix with the common folks. What they would do is they would move about together and relate to one another, almost like having a communal monastic society within themselves. And as they associated, they were trying to insulate themselves from those who were lax religiously for fear of potential violation of one of these 613 laws. Now, they had created an oral tradition, and that expanded these 613 laws. Now, after Christ had been ascended into heaven, by the end of the second century AD, a lot of these oral traditions were copied and placed into a book called the Mishnah, and it's referred to even today within Judaism today. Now, this tradition of the elders represents this body of interpretation, application, and the protection of Holy Scripture. And they developed what would be called like a hedge around the law. So if the law said this was the parameter, they would create an exterior hedge that would say, we're not even going to go this close to the potential of violating the law. Now, this tradition sometimes could remind us at times as Christians of our own books of order, our own church bylaws, our different practices and disciplines, all of which have an honorable place of protecting and interpreting the scriptures and to have an orderly congregational life. But I would say that these are even on steroids. These things were like over here. You know, and I do think, though, that if we're not careful, we can also at times have good intentions in which we develop a tradition. And if we're not careful, it can also inhibit the effectiveness of the gospel itself. And we have to be careful. We can have good motives, a desire to be pure and be careful in all respects. But what had happened with this rise of a tradition, it was an application of Scripture that had gone awry. Look at verse 2. It says, why does your disciples break the tradition, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? What in the world's wrong with washing hands? Now, the other day, Seth and I were doing some pretty heavy-duty cleaning, and we were starting to get really famished, and we drove to get some food, and instead of going through the drive-thru, we went in and got it to go, and the only reason we did that was so that we could wash our hands. So we weren't eating everything that was on our hands as we ate that fast food. There's nothing wrong with washing hands, is there? Why did the disciples do so, and what's the big deal here? Well, what it is that we only have one text of Scripture in the Old Testament that actually commands lay people to wash their hands, and it's in a context of recovery from a skin disease. And they were commanded to do a ceremonial washing to demonstrate that they were free from this contamination. But there are a lot of references to priestly washings. Every time the priest turned around, he was washing. And these people read the scripture so reverently that what they did was they applied the priestly regulation to the lay people. And that's kind of like today asking the average blue-collar worker to conform to that which a pastor might conform to. It's just not practical. And it's kind of like the concept of, like, let's turn our homes into little temples. And while that's not necessarily wrong in itself, and they desired to fill everything that they did with the glory of God and make his presence very ingrained in all of society, this in the end tended to create an isolationism and made it very complicated for everyone in society. When I was younger, many very, very well-meaning people would actually teach a very similar principle out of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And to be honest, I was really protected from a lot of heartache by those who were very deeply concerned in my youth. And being raised as a child in that environment, at 46, I'm very thankful in some ways that I had that protection. However, there was a tendency to look down on those who smoke and chew and run with the girls who do. Just recently, I was talking with an electrical contractor who said to me, you know, when I saw you, I thought to myself, you know what? This guy's got to be an evangelical pastor. He said, I've been hanging around a few. And I laughed. I said, like, how can I correct that? What do I got to do? He said, I said, do I have to get some, like, tats and some, like, P piercings or something? Like, and we both laughed. But honestly, it speaks to an issue that there can be a poison that slips into our holiness when we put a hedge around the law. And we've got to be very careful that we do not go beyond what God's word says. And it's very important that we analyze and we look at our own personal convictions, but we cannot lord those over other people. And parents have a legitimate authority to shepherd their children and set convictions for their children. But we have to be careful that in our conversations that we're not looking at other people and creating judgments against them for the decisions that their Christian liberty allows them to do. God's word on its own is a force to be reckoned with. And Jesus leaves actually the topic of hand washing. He leaves it actually down in verse 20. He's going to pick up that. And so Jesus leaves it. I'm going to leave it. And we'll come back to it in another sermon. But I think what's helpful for us as we look at what Jesus is saying here in his response, he shows us that there are some not so innocent aspects to a big T tradition. And want to think about the rise of that and how do we move from something that's good motive and innocent to something that's like destructive and not glorifying to God and putting a hedge around his word. In verse 3 through 6, it says, "And he answered them, 'And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother shall surely die. But you say, if anyone tells father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God.'" Now Jesus answers a question with a question. It's kind of like a game of chess. Instead of using pawns and knights, what you're doing is you're attacking your opponent by counter questions. You're hoping to put them into a place of silence where they've got nothing to say. And the reality is that you can't argue with Jesus. He knows way better what's going inside of you than you even know yourself. He can identify every motive behind your next move. And in verses 3 through 4, I want you to see how he talks about the problem of misranking doctrine, quote, for the glory of God, unquote. There is a potential that we can misrank and make something that's secondary primary, and it can be problematic. Now, these serious-minded followers of the law had to make decisions of how to rank commandments in the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with that. It's important when we see things that seem to be at odds, like how do we harmonize and how do we apply the word of God in moments where there seems to be conflict. And it really does make sense because if everything is major, then nothing is major. We have to be able to rank and categorize. And so I want you to note that Jesus, here he's like he plays the ace of spades. And he argues, hey, you're breaking the fifth commandment by disrespecting your parents. They had a practice of dedicating wealth to God, and it was a sly way of avoiding personal responsibility to take care of the elderly for your own profit. And I want you to notice that as Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, he also brings in the application from Exodus 21, verse 17. It says, whoever curses his father or his mother should be put to death. Those two things together, the commandment and the threat of death, elevate this to a high level. This is not a little thing. And what Jesus is doing, he's calling these hand washers parent abusers. The very people who guard every minutia of Scripture are flying right in the face of the first and fundamental command to honor parents. It's kind of like you who say grace at the table, you don't practice grace at home. It's flat-out hypocrisy. In fact, it's even worse than that. They're being abusive. Now, how did they get away with this? Well, it's because they had misranked doctrine for the glory of man. It was to advance themselves. In verses 5 through 6, it recognizes here the practice. Jesus says, in verse 5, but you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he does not need to honor his father. What they were doing is they were prioritizing another God-centered principle, which sounds pretty reasonable, right? That, if I give something to God, I can't violate a vow. It sounds reasonable, and they would use, and it says in verse 5, that word dedicated to God is a one-word vow in the original, which is korban, which literally means dedicated to God. And if they expressed that one word, and a child was supposed to take care of their parent, and they had the means to do it, and they said, I'm now taking all these resources and I'm vowing them to God, that trumped their personal responsibility to take care of parents. So let me just put this into practical terms. For example, if a son owned a house that he was renting out, maybe had multiple properties, and his parents were facing destitution, he could say, oh, it's dedicated. It's dedicated. And he could still reap the benefit of renting out that home. And after his parents died, he could then go to the temple and petition a release from the vow in exchange for paying a fee. That was the practice. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Well, it is terrible. And honestly, traditions can be bad if they're used to escape the priority of honoring one's parents. Is not honoring one's parents also loving your neighbor as yourself? What is the greatest commandment? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your body, your mind, and the second is like to it. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's important for us to take note that we can, if we're not careful, we can allow our traditions to alienate us from other Christians who on the most important doctrines of the faith are fully in alignment with us. Let's go back and consider the conversation that I had with the music director over at St. Tikhon's. Again, I don't align myself with the Orthodox, but he shared with me that the church had developed a very strong exclusivity which denied to any outside of the Orthodox Church any saving faith. How in the world did they get to that point? Well, gradually, there was a desire, well, it started out innocently of a desire to prioritize the glory of God. And a church historian that I respect, Philip Schaff, has explained how this process took place. In the attempt to glorify God, it's very clear in the Scriptures that outside of Christ there is no salvation. That is a very true fact. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. But in the days of Cyprian in the 3rd century, there came a specific case, in which there was a division within the church as a result of persecution. There were some who had apostatized, and then there was questions, what do we do with these people? Well, this turned into groups of people wanting to be very rigorous, to make sure that people repented and demonstrated the fruit of repentance, and others who were being very lax. And eventually, Cyprian said, listen, you can't just live out there as if you're Christians. You need to be a part of the visible church. And he defined and reframed that as, out of the visible church, there is no salvation. It was intended, it had some good motive to try to draw people back into the fellowship of the church. Now you can see how a few centuries later it would be very easy to say, outside of the Orthodox Church, there is no salvation. And that's also been framed as, outside of the Roman Church, there is no salvation. Now on the one hand, what started out as a good intention became something that did not bring glory to God. And there is a kind of devotion to God that can actually hurt people. And when we hurt people, as James says in his epistle, he says we demonstrate that we're being partial. And when we create distinctions between unbelievers, that's one thing. But distinctions between believers is quite another. I mean, why did the tabernacle sprout into existence so many years ago? What makes us different from other churches? Now, church tradition is something that's bound to happen and form over time. And the traditions which served an important gospel purpose in 1943, when our church began, were good. And they still retain a value. And it's good and right, though, to evaluate our traditions considering Scripture, because that's what is our highest authority. Scripture is greater than tradition. Now, how do we know if our tradition is supporting Scripture or whether or not it's supplanting it? That's the last question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning. And there is a difference between two kinds of tradition. Verses 7 through 9, Jesus quotes Scripture to identify the difference. How can you tell the difference between the two? In verse 7 through 9, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What is the key phrase in that text that's quoted by Jesus? The key phrase is this: their heart is far from me. Whenever we converse about doctrine and its application, we need to be listening very carefully to what is coming out of our hearts. James 3:17 says, "Wisdom from above is first pure, and then it is peaceable, it is gentle, it is open to reason, it is full of mercy and good fruits, it is impartial, and it is also sincere." This is how you distinguish between the two. If you're using your tradition to bludgeon to death your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're not wise. If we guard our tradition because we're fearful, then we're not demonstrating a wisdom from above. If we require from others to hold our convictions on secondary issues, to have fellowship with them, then we're not being honest about the gospel either. And the most glorifying thing that a church can do is to make sure that their doctrine is full of mercy and good fruits. Now you might ask yourself, okay, what about the tradition of church discipline? How can that possibly be something of value and good? How can that be merciful? Actually, church discipline, which is explicitly commanded in Scripture, if done properly, can be a very merciful act. It can yield good fruit. In fact, it can save a soul from hell. as the conviction of the Holy Spirit descends upon them and they can't get out from under it. It's an act of mercy to spare them from eternal damnation that would be theirs if that guilt and feeling was not upon them. Holding fast to doctrine related to the gospel can also be merciful too. For example, in our day and age, we have so much gender confusion. And if we deny the reality of two distinct genders that relate to one another as Christ relates to the church, what we're doing is we are compromising the gospel itself. It would be a non-merciful thing if we just accommodated our culture just to go along to get along. It's actually a mercy to tell the truth from Scripture, because that's what really people need to hear. This past Sunday, I taught 10 principles of, you know, which lead to how our church thinks about end times. Now, I made a mistake. I neglected to take the time to set up the lesson by showing or saying that there are different methods that other Christians use. Now, I completely believe in my doctrinal position. You wouldn't want your pastor teaching anything else. But we do need to have the humility of heart as we discuss secondary issues. And I didn't preface my points that way. And that led to some a little bit of offense that I wasn't teaching from a position of mercy. And the person who let me know this was right, and I sought their forgiveness. See, wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it is full of mercy and good fruits, it is impartial, and it is also sincere. These are the things that help guide us in as we think about whether or not our tradition has become a big T in our minds or a little T. Within a year of posting his 95 theses, Martin Luther was summoned to stand before Cardinal Cajetan to be examined for his accusations against the Roman Church. And when the cardinal pressed him on the issue of the church's authority over Scripture, Luther replied this. He said, "The truth of Scripture comes first, and after that is accepted, one may determine whether the words of men can be accepted as true." You see, when tradition enshrouds the seat of the gospel, tradition renders the gospel ineffective. Now, as I've been teaching through these themes in this text, in your bulletin, I've made several bullet points that I hope could be takeaways for you as we think about these things. First, I think it's important for us to remember that our good motives can shift if we're not careful. And the motive that we had at the very beginning may have been pure, it may have been fine. But we do need to continually evaluate our tradition as it relates to what the Scripture intends. And we have to be honest. Some traditions are designed to elevate men. And we should be very careful that none of our traditions be used to hurt people. And we ought to make sure that the gospel is out on top. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for time and the word this morning. I pray that we would be faithful.